Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who lived in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of the wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord for us today.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who's not left us without a witness, that you've spoken clearly to us in these words of Scripture. We thank you for sending Jesus, and we thank you for Jesus sending your Spirit. We pray you'd help us understand this passage aright, that we might act on it as those who first heard it, by faith and repentance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The day of Pentecost, which we, of course, have come to associate with this particular passage of Scripture. The day of Pentecost was a day in the Old Testament which was one of the three great festivals. It was actually referred to as the Festival of Weeks. There was Passover, Festival of Weeks, and Tabernacles, or Festival of Tents. The Passover remembered, recorded the great Exodus coming out of Egypt towards the Promised Land. The Tabernacles represented that time of wandering in the wilderness, and the people of Israel would for a week live in tents, if it were, you know, sort of Israel camping, as it were. And then the Festival of Weeks, which came 50 days after the Passover Sabbath, and hence that's why Pentecostal is there, Penty, for 50. 50 days after that, after the first sheath had been offered and the new grain was offered as the bounty of God's goodness in the Promised Land. It was a stage of new beginnings, if you like, a reminder of God's goodness and the fulfillment of God's promises in the harvest. Of course, it was summertime in Israel rather than wintertime like here, although looking at today, you'd hardly know it was winter, would you? But nonetheless, that was the context in which Pentecost came. It was a reminder of God's faithfulness to his promises. And now, as these disciples and a crowd with them, you'll notice at the end of chapter 1, there is Mary, and the brothers of Jesus are there too. They've obviously come to believe in who Jesus is, a crowd of about 120 disciples. And there, as they're gathering in a large house, obviously, an enormous change takes place. A sound from heaven comes, a great mighty wind. And then tongues of fire seem to attach upon people's heads. And then surprisingly, the disciples start speaking in other tongues. This is a climactic and extraordinary occasion. Very similar and described with similar aspects to at Mount Sinai, when Moses and the people of Israel were gathered at Mount Sinai, and there the whole mountain quaked as this house in which these disciples were meeting. And there God spoke the Ten Commandments, and there was fire and lightning and thunder and cloud, and there God in a dramatic and physical fashion demonstrated his power. In the same way we find the day of Pentecost, God working in a similar fashion. We don't see this again in the pages of the New Testament. We don't see all these physical manifestations. You do see speaking in tongues, but I'll come to that in a moment. But rather, this is a unique event. This is what the Bible describes as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And what happens is that as they speak in tongues, a reader of the Old Testament would automatically think of that great occasion recorded in Genesis 11 when the people of the earth sought about to build a big tower, a tower which reached to heaven. And it's not so much the height of the tower, as it were, trying to dominate God, but they wanted to make their name great. They wanted to seek a name for themselves. And God saw this rightly as a rebellion against him, a way in which they were asserting themselves against the Creator. And God's judgment upon those people was to confuse their languages, to spread them, to scatter them, so that people couldn't understand one another in their with their different language groups, and they wouldn't be able to be, as it were, a unified whole against God in the way in which they were manifesting. Prior to that time, there was just one language. Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. Not God scattering, but God gathering. And here, the gathering mechanism was the tongues that the disciples were speaking in were understood by people in Jerusalem. Because the Feast of Pentecost was a feast where most Israelites from around the world would gather in Jerusalem, like on those three occasions, three times a year, there were Jews from all around the Mediterranean. There's a list which wasn't read out this morning, but a list there you'll see from Media, from Cappadocia, from Mesopotamia, from Ethiopia, from Arabia. Here, all the Jews around the Mediterranean basin, basically, gathered in Jerusalem with different languages, different language groups. They may well have had common either Hebrew or Aramaic as they conversed in Jerusalem, but now they hear not only their own language being spoken, but by these hicks from Galilee. That was the way the culture saw the people from the north. Jerusalem was a more educated area. If you'd perhaps heard a priest or so speaking in a language they understood, that'd be possible. But not these sort of northerners, not these, they're not quite westerners, but anyhow, that sense in which there they are up in the north, uneducated, and here they are speaking in a language that I understand, and it is God's name being praised. Some, of course, who obviously didn't speak many languages, thought they were drunk. And Peter gets up and says, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And it would have worked in Australia, that kind of excuse, I'm sorry to say. But nonetheless, here, that confusion of what was going on, Peter says, no, something's happening here. This is in fulfillment of God's promises. God has fulfilled his promises from the Old Testament. And so he quotes, as you recognise, passages from Joel the prophet, three Psalms, and a passage from Isaiah. so that Peter can let the people realize what is happening isn't some kind of, you know, oddity, something which is sitting in a vacuum, but this is part of God's purposes for his people from of old. Not only is the reversal of Babel in terms of those languages so that communication is taken across the languages, but rather God is creating a new thing. He's creating his church, the church of the risen Lord. Of course, it's not quite true to say the word churches begins here. We often describe Pentecost as the church's birthday. I know in some churches you actually go on Pentecost Day and they have balloons there to sort of celebrate the birthday. In one sense it's true. In other sense, of course, the church means gathering, and the Israelites at Mount Sinai were described as a church. That was the church of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai. Jesus picks up this imagery of saying, "At this rock I will build my church," alluding to Mount Sinai as the rock, and alluding to the gathering of Israelites around there confessing Yahweh or God as their king. But now the church of Jesus Christ is a new formation, and the defining feature of that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. As these disciples have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they've been given the Holy Spirit in a way which has never happened beforehand. And sometimes it's a bit hard for us to understand, because clearly the Holy Spirit was at work under the Old Covenant. We know, of course, not only was people like Samson empowered with the Spirit of God to do great and mighty things, or Elijah and Elisha, prophets who did many miracles. In actual fact, Elisha is described as having a double portion of the Spirit. And interestingly, the writers of Kings record twice as many miracles for Elisha than for Elijah. And of course, any believer in the Old Testament would have had the Holy Spirit in order to believe. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, David says in the Psalms. The Spirit of God was active in the Old Testament in what we call regeneration, enabling a person to be to understand and to respond to the living God. But what we get on the day of Pentecost is something different. It's the Spirit of the risen Christ. The Spirit of the risen Christ. It's the Spirit in fulfillment, if you like. It's the fact that Jesus, having risen from the dead, now sends his Spirit as the man God who has lived on earth, died a death, and risen from the dead. That, of course, is the crux of Christianity, that the bonds of death have been broken. Every other religion, when they bury their adherents, say their farewells, and are then left in a vacuum as to what happens next. You've been to funerals and cremations or burials, and a person without faith, there's no knowledge of what happens. But for the Christian, we know there is life after death. We know there is resurrection following death. One of your members died just recently, Alison, a believer in her 90th year. What a marvellous record that is. She's gone to be with the Lord. There's a funeral service tomorrow, as I understand, and a thanksgiving for her life, and a triumph of Jesus' victory over death. She believed in that Jesus. She knew that the end of her life in this world was not the end of her. Yes, you'll bury her body tomorrow, or at the crematorium accordingly. Yes, her body will remain here, but her spirit's gone to be with Jesus. And more than that, her spirit and body will be joined again at the last day in glorious resurrection, just as Jesus was. Jesus also experienced that separation of body and soul between Good Friday and Easter Day. His body was in the tomb, but his spirit was with his Father. And he was reunited, body and soul, in the wholeness of humanity for which we were created. For us, it'll be a bit longer. For Jesus, it was 3 days, but he experienced that separation, that fracture of what was whole. And that's the effect of sin. But Jesus has overcome sin and death. He's broken the bonds of death. When Peter explains to the first century listeners to his sermon, recorded in Acts chapter 2, he speaks of King David 1,000 years beforehand, 1,000 years BC, and where David is spoken of, the one who would, his body would not see corruption, his body would not see decay. And Peter says, you know, if you go outside here, you can see David's tomb. You can see his sepulchre. You know, if you dig it up, you actually find his bones there. He couldn't have been talking about himself. He's still bodily dead. But Jesus is bodily alive. Jesus has risen from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he has demonstrated his authority over death for everyone who believes. And that's our hope as Christians. That's our certainty. Because of Jesus' resurrection, that death has been defeated. The final denouement, if you like, the final demonstration of that will be when Jesus returns, when death will be no more. We still live in a world of death. We still live in a transition, as it were, waiting for Jesus' return, but knowing that the victory is secure because Jesus, the first fruits, if you like, has broken those bonds. So when Peter speaks to the assembled crowd there, he speaks in powerful fashion with regard to not only the resurrection of Jesus, but also the ascension of Jesus, so that he reigns on high. And just as he promised to his disciples, you'll see in John's Gospel, for example, he breathes on the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. That Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That Spirit is a Spirit which is a temple residence Spirit. Because one of the great differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is not so much the Spirit, in terms of, yes, the Spirit was there in the Old Testament, but under the New Covenant, Jesus is the life-giving Spirit. By his resurrection, he has become life-giving Spirit, and he's brought his Spirit to bear in our lives in a new and extraordinary fashion. And the way in which the Bible describes that is to describe the believer as a temple of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't have said that in the Old Testament. No believer in the Old Testament was a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're in the Old Testament, where the temple was, that's where the Spirit of God was. You would go up to Jerusalem to worship God because that was the symbolic presence of God. In actual fact, as you recall, there were three sections to the temple. There was the outer section, there was the inner section, the holy place where the priest would go. Then there was the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum, if you like, where only the high priest would go, and there but once a year on the Day of Atonement. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant were cherubim. Not just ordinary old angels like seraphim, but cherubim. Why cherubim? Because the cherubim of glory are throne attendant angels. When Moses dedicated the tabernacle and Solomon again dedicated the temple, the glory cloud of God filled the tabernacle and filled the temple. The presence of God was, as it were, physically manifest in that glory cloud so that people couldn't go in. Such was the denseness and the thickness and the glory of God in present form. As Ezra begins the story of the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem, and under Nehemiah the wall is built, and under Zerubbabel the temple is rebuilt. When the temple was rebuilt in the 6th century BC, there's no record of a glory cloud coming. There's no record of the glory cloud of God coming and filling that second temple. In actual fact, as the people gathered together, the prophet Haggai reminds us that there was rejoicing, but there's also crying. Rejoicing because the temple was built, but crying because it was nothing like Solomon's temple. They were weeping because it was not like the glory days. Of course, God had something else in plan. He had the arrival of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus came into the temple, recorded in John's Gospel, it was the glory of God manifest in its midst. He came and he cleansed that temple and restored that temple to be a house of prayer. His presence, we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus ascended on high and on the day of Pentecost sent his Spirit, he sent his Spirit to take up temple residence in each of his believers. Or collectively, the church is described in the New Testament as the temple of God. When I was a young lad, we had our churches not quite like this, although a little bit similar, but not exactly so. They were normally cruciform churches, and you had your nave section, and then the chancel was divided into two sections where the choir would sit. That was a holy place. And then where the minister went with the holy table, that was the part where no one could go. And I remember as a little boy being chided as I ran up there, and I for the life of me, I thought I was going to be struck dead by what my mother said. And if not God, then she. That sense in which that was the holy place. And I was taught that the building was a holy place and a holy temple, but it's the people who are the holy place. It is the people who are the temple. We are those in whom the Spirit of God resides. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, what you do in your body is important. You need to be holy in body because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And for those who preach the gospel, you need to be careful how you preach because the church is the temple of God. And if you spurn that temple, you spurn God. God has united us with him by his Spirit. To have the Spirit of God is to have Jesus. To have Jesus is to have the Father. We have God in his three persons. We have the fullness of God through the Spirit of Christ. It's a powerful word that Peter preached. And as he preached that, the people were cut to the heart. They said, well, what should we do? And he says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sins, of course, was not a new concept. In actual fact, you'd have said under the Old Testament that, well, didn't they have their sins forgiven? When the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he announced to the assembled Israel, your sins are forgiven. But of course, if you'd been a young Israelite, or even an old Israelite, a canny person, you say, well, if they're forgiven now, how come you have to keep on doing sacrifices? You said that last year, and you're going to say it again next year on the Day of Atonement. Hasn't the sacrifices really worked? And of course, it's true. Not that they weren't forgiven, they were forgiven by virtue of God's promise. They were forgiven by virtue of the fact that God had declared them forgiven, but the basis of that forgiveness was waiting in the future. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that takes away sins, but the blood of a perfect human. The blood of a sinless offering, nothing less than the blood of Jesus, will take away sins. And when Jesus sacrificed himself, having lived the life that neither you nor I can live, and having died the death that you and I deserve, he established that righteousness which is acceptable to the Father. And in that death, not only did he die for our sins post-Christ, he died retrospectively for the sins of the Old Testament. So when Peter says the forgiveness of sins is now in the name of Jesus, it is only in that name where forgiveness can be found. The shadows of the Old Testament, the promise of the Old Testament, has now come into the light and the new dawn of day with a fulfillment of God's purposes for his people. And that is the baptism of the Spirit. The people believed. They repented. They were received forgiveness of their sins, and they received the Holy Spirit. But there's no record here of them having tongues of fire. There's no record of them speaking in tongues. There's no record of a mighty wind. All these physical manifestations are unique to the day of Pentecost. But what is not unique is the gift of the Holy Spirit. They all became temples of the Holy Spirit on that day. And the apostle said, the promise is to you and to your children. And How wonderful to have a baptism here this morning. Because God's promises are that he continues to work in families. Families were, after all, his idea. He continues to work in families, and his promises go from believing parents to their children. It's not that the faith of the parent guarantees the faith of the child. It's the promises of God to the parent upon which they claim, lay hold of, that their child belongs to God. And so Larissa was baptized this morning. Baptized into the name of Jesus. Actually, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But the name of Jesus, unlike Babel wanting their own name, Larissa has a new name, a Christian name. She is in Christ. She belongs to God's people. She has the sign of baptism, that washing away of sins. It wasn't that Stuart thought, look, the parents haven't done a very good job this morning. I'll need to wash her again. You know, he thought they'd have washed her before she came this morning. But no, it's a spiritual washing. It's a symbolic cleansing of sins that Larissa is in Christ. That Larissa's sins have been washed away. That she is an inheritor of the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus, of which the baptism of the Holy Spirit speaks. The incorporation into Christ. 3,000 people believe that day. They must have been very good administrators with baptism. Can you imagine? With 3,000 crying godfathers, crying because the children are crying. That sense is 3,000 people. Well, we may not be 3,000 here this morning, but around this globe, there's about, I think it's about a billion Christians meeting around this globe. In Anglican Church alone, in Nigeria, there are 17 million people meeting on this Sunday. That's more than Australia, New Zealand, America and England. There are people who are naming the name of Jesus. And you've gathered this morning to sing praise to Jesus. If you know Jesus, and if you don't know Jesus, what a good day to reflect upon it. The forgiveness of sins, a place in heaven, the knowledge that death has been defeated, that a new day has dawned, and that just as Christ has risen from the dead, he will raise you from the dead after your death, unless he returns again before we die. The forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that promise is still held out. Larissa's parents have claimed that promise for themselves. Even Stephen has, as he's going to help Larissa grow up in the knowledge of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And the promises to you and to your children. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, they'll be saved. Have you taken up that promise? Have you put your faith in the only name under heaven where salvation can be found? The name of Jesus, who so freely gives his Holy Spirit to join us to himself. Amen.